4. That'll get you to the first passage this morning. I like for people to follow in their Bibles, but some people would prefer to take notes. Other people prefer just to sit and listen, and that's all right. But I try to give you time to find a passage if you do like to follow in your Bibles. Thanks to the elders for inviting me to be here this morning. It's a joy to get to be with family as well as all of you. Be back at Ember Hills. I rejoice in all of your development in the Lord. Glad Jake led the singing this morning. Jake's father and mother are great friends of mine, and had both sets of his grandparents have been just some of my very, very, very best friends for 60 years. And the two sets of grandparents didn't know each other. And they were just such dear friends of mine. And then Jake's mother and dad found each other. And it has been a wonderful finding. And I'm glad to hear Jake lead the singing. This morning we're talking about the church. What a fellowship. I pointed out in the Bible class period that we're talking about the universal church. We're not talking about the local church as with the Ember Hills Church, though there's a wonderful fellowship associated with this, and you are aware of that. But that's just not what we're discussing this morning. We're discussing the body of Christ in its wholeness and the fellowship that we have because we're a part of the Lord's church. I guess the first thing we need to do is correct misunderstandings about the word fellowship. We need to understand that the word fellowship in the Bible has nothing to do with potluck dinners or coffee and donuts or volleyball or anything of that nature. It has to do with our sharing in the body of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 4, we particularly have in mind seeing the joint actions of people as being fellowship. For instance, in verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." The word shared there. No church shared with me. That's fellowship. And in fact, if you had the American Standard, what was it, 1901 or whatever it was, it actually says, "No church had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." If you go back to the first chapter, verse 3 beginning, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So the Philippians gave their money, much as you did a few moments ago. They gave their money. The money went to the Apostle Paul, and so there was fellowship between the Philippian Christians and the Apostle Paul. That's fellowship. And when you give on the first day of the week, I know you rejoice in the fact that that your giving goes to the preaching of the gospel and the care of needy as needful. And so, fellowship. But we're emphasizing this morning in our study the relationships that we have because we're a part of the body of Christ. And all I'm going to do is turn to four passages that will help us, I hope, to see what a marvelous fellowship we have in Christ as a part of His church. I want to go first of all to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John, why do you write so much about our Lord? About the Word? Well, he says, I want you to have fellowship with us. The us here, if I understand it, being the apostles of Jesus Christ, primarily. Well, then he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But think about it. If we have fellowship with the apostles, and the apostles have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, does that not suggest that we also are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son in Jesus Christ? But there are requirements involved in all of that. Start with verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the apostles, and all the redeemed. But if we're going to do that, we must walk in the light. We must confess our sins. And we must receive forgiveness of our sins, which comes through Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, and the marvelous blood that He shed when He died on the cross. What a fellowship. What a Savior. What a God who is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness that makes it possible even to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. This will be our second passage. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, before we go into Ephesians 2, let's go back into the first chapter and get some thoughts that are needful there. Start with verse 19. You'll see at the end of verse 19 of chapter 1, the words, His mighty power. Now, verse 20. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. All right. I like to say, if I was in a Bible class, I'd have you to give all that back to me. What did God do for Christ? He made Him alive. He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Have you heard that expression before? Now, skip on down to chapter 2, verse 1. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the courses of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What did God do for Christ? Made Him alive from physical death. Raised Him up. Seated Him at His own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. What did He do for us? He made us alive from spiritual death. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. And that's where we sit today. We sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Can we not lift ourselves from the concerns and cares of this world and see ourselves in a different realm? When we became Christians, where we sit with Christ. And to think about it, if you sit with Christ and you sit with Christ and you sit with Christ and you sit with Christ, do not all of us sit together? And can you see a huge, I like to think of a huge area, always expanding. And I like to look over here in my mind and see Paul and Peter and Lydia and Dorcas and Aquila and Priscilla and Stephen and Barnabas. And I like in my mind to see the faithful that I've known in my lifetime who have passed on. And I like to see in my mind the faithful of today. And all of us are sitting together. And the one person around whom we sit of greatest importance is Jesus Christ. What a fellowship. Sitting with Christ in a realm separate from this old earthly realm, sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. And may I emphasize to you, I'm not talking about something in the future. I'm talking about where we are right now. Sometime back, I spoke along this line and they called on a man to lead a closing prayer who should have known better. And he thanked the Lord that someday we can look forward to sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. No, that's where we are now. What a fellowship we have in Jesus Christ. But there are requirements. Doesn't verse 6 indicate that we must be raised with Him if we're sitting with Him in the heavenly places? Look again at verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're going to be sitting with Christ in the heavenly places, you have to be raised with Christ. But who is it that's been raised with Christ? And at what point are we raised with Christ? Fortunately, we have a parallel passage. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to notice, first of all, when and where we're raised with Christ. And I also want you to observe the parallelism of the two passages that we're looking at. Look at verse 12. At what point were we raised with Christ? Buried with Him in baptism. In which buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Did you see the parallel? And when were we raised with Christ? It was in baptism. We're buried with Him in baptism. We're raised with Him. Think about it. Those of you who have never submitted to the command of baptism, think about it. If you've not been buried with Him, you have not been raised with Him. But if you have not been raised with Him, you're not sitting with Him in the heavenly places. For we were raised with Him to sit with Him in the heavenly places. Does that not make you want to become a Christian, to be buried with Christ, to be raised with Him, and then with all of this great multitude of people, some dead, some in paradise, some still living, but marvelous people of God, and the central figure to with whom we sit is Jesus Christ. What a fellowship we have in Jesus Christ. But Jake's father one day heard me preach along this line, and he said, "Don't you think there's some connection between our sitting together with Christ and our being drawing near to Him?" All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and that'll be our next passage. Hebrews 10, let's start with verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Go back to verse 20, to the expression, the veil, that is His flesh. The veil. What happened when Jesus died? I expect most of us know the answer to that. That old veil, torn in two, from top to bottom. But what is that veil? Well, you remember the old tabernacle, later the temple, built in two parts. The holy place, the most holy place. The holy place had the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick. And the inner part of the tabernacle was the most holy place. God let them consider that His presence among them. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The lid of that Ark was the mercy seat and cherubim overlooking. How many people could go into that presence of God? Only the high priest. And he could only go in one day in the year. He would first take a bull and kill it and go in and offer the blood of that bull for himself and his family. And then, we talked about it in the Bible class period, he would take a goat. He would kill that goat. He would take the blood of that goat into the presence of God and offer the blood of that goat for the atonement of the people. But he is the only one that could draw near to God. What separated them? A veil. A barrier. Can you see all the people out here? They can't draw near. But here is the high priest. He draws near to God. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn. Replaced by another veil. But this other veil is not a material veil. It's a living veil. It's not a barrier to the presence of God. It's access to the presence of God. And not access just to a type of the presence of God. It's access to the true presence of God. And that veil is Jesus Christ. The veil, His flesh. And through Him, we all can draw near to the presence of God. We're talking about the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. But again, there are requirements. Look at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." If you're going to draw near through Jesus Christ, you must have a true heart. Hypocritical heart won't work. Half-hearted service won't work. You must have a true heart. with full assurance of faith. Do you remember Hebrews 11:6? You can just look over there if you want to. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, the English Standard Version says, he who draws near to God, he who draws near to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You want to draw near to God? You must first have a true heart. You must have full assurance of faith. And then your heart, back in chapter 10, verse 22, your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that? The blood of Christ. Go back to the 9th chapter. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So your hearts must be sprinkled from an evil conscience, and your bodies washed with pure water. There's baptism again. Who then can draw near to God? It's the person whose bodies have been washed, that's baptism, whose hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, that's the blood of Christ, and who have full assurance of faith and do so with a true heart. And when we are in that state, we can draw near. Draw near to God. What a marvelous passage. I want to go to chapter 12 now for our fourth passage. Start with verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You know what that is, don't you? That's Mount Sinai. Can you imagine being at Mount Sinai? That mountain shaking and smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and a trumpet, and it gets louder and louder and louder, and then the voice of God. And the people were so frightened, they said to Moses, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. You let God speak to you, and then you speak to us. We don't want to hear that voice anymore. And then the command, don't touch the mountain. And if anybody or any animal touches that mountain, don't touch it. You shoot it from a distance. You shoot it with an arrow or stone it. Don't touch anything that touches that mountain. Can you imagine the fear? That's not what we've come to. Aren't you glad that we haven't come to that? What have we come to? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things. And that's what we've come to. And everything you read there speaks of peace, joy. So what have we come to? A marvelous relationship with God, with our Lord, with all the holy angels, all the redeemed. Both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you remember why Hebrews were written? The Hebrew Christians were tending to revert to Judaism. And the letter to the Hebrews was trying to get them to see that everything about the gospel was better than what they had under Judaism. And then in the 11th chapter, he gives that marvelous list of men of faith back of the Old Testament. Where are those men of faith? They're not in the early part of this passage. No more. They may have lived during that time. That's not where they are now. Those men of faith that you Hebrew Christians admire so much, they're part of that second group. I take it maybe that's the reference to spirits of just men made perfect. Go back to the 11th chapter. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 39. After giving all of that list of great characters of faith, he says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Here's those Old Testament characters, and here we are on this side of the cross. They were on that side of the cross, but where were all of us perfected? In the cross of Jesus Christ. Just men made perfect. Why would you Hebrew Christians revert to Judaism when the Hebrew heroes of your faith are over here in this fellowship? What a fellowship. But as we've been doing, a warning is given. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We have something so much better. This marvelous fellowship in Christ. This kingdom. What a fellowship. Don't neglect. Here's the church of our Lord. What is the church of our Lord? It's people. What kind of people? Saved people. Forgiven. Whose names are in the book of life. Who are approved of God. Are you a part of that? Only God knows. I suspect you know. Are you a part of that? Are you approved of God? Is your name in the book of life? No, I didn't ask if your name is in the Amber Hills Church Directory. That's not what I asked. Is your name in the book of life? Does God count you as one of His? That's the question. And if you are one of His, if you are part of that marvelous body, then think about it. You're in fellowship with the apostles, with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ. You're sitting with Christ in the heavenly places with all the redeemed. You are able to draw near to God with that true heart, full assurance of faith. And you're a part of that great group of people who in joy and peace, not in fear, in joy and peace. Oh yes, we have a fear of God, but not what is described on Mount Sinai. Joy and peace. Every once in a while, somebody come out the door and said, "You make me glad I'm a Christian." I like to hear people say that. Are you glad you're a Christian? What a fellowship that we have because we are in Christ and a part of that great body. And while I do not know most of you, I'm confident there must be some of you who are not a part of that body. What have we taught? You must have full assurance of faith. You must turn from your sins. You must confess Him. And when you're buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him in baptism, that's when you begin to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Haven't we shown you that? That's when you reach the point where you're able to draw near to God. Haven't we shown you that? And that's when you enter into this tremendous fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. So I appeal to you. I know I'm a visitor, but I won't take charge. If somebody comes, touched by the gospel, wants to be either baptized into Christ or restored to full fellowship with Him, I'll step out of the way and one of these men that you have so much respect for will take charge. And you today can leave this building in Christ, a part of that body, part of that fellowship. Will you do it? And today, right now, you can come as we stand and sing.